y'all had a good afternoon this afternoon. You're able to, if you could, talk to your mom or not. Yeah, you still can, that you do it tonight when you get home so you don't get in hot water. But it's good to see everyone this evening. Let's take your Bible and turn to Acts 23 again this evening. We've been going through Acts. We are, again, in a section where Paul is in Jerusalem. And tonight we're going to be reading a passage of scripture where he will be leaving Jerusalem for the last time. Just by way of review, let's remember Paul has come to Jerusalem. He's come bearing a gift from the churches in Asia Minor. And he comes and he brings this gift. And he comes into the city wanting to be an encouragement to the people and to be one who is going to bear witness of Christ. He comes into the city. He does everything he can under his power, under the guidance of the elders there in Jerusalem, to come in a way that's not going to cause a lot of trouble. He goes through the purification process that he needs to. He pays the vows of several men. All of these things, again, are meant for him to show that he is not there in Jerusalem to cause trouble. You continue reading in chapter number 21, verses 27 to 40, and you see that all of what Paul is doing for the Jews is not enough. A riot comes about, and then they arrest Paul in the temple. You continue reading on in chapter 22, and we see Paul's defense before the people of Jerusalem in the temple there. He's standing in the fortress of Antonia, and he speaks down to the people, defending himself, defending the gospel. And again, the people riot. And we come to chapter 23, our chapter for this evening. At the beginning of the chapter, we have the tribune, Claudius Lysias, who's going to show up in our passage tonight. Again, just trying to figure out what's going on here. As a Roman soldier, he knows something of Jewish tradition, but all the things that are going on, he's not quite sure about. So he tries to call the Jewish council together, the Sanhedrin, so he can try to ascertain what's going on here. Has Paul broken any of their laws? Is he worthy of any punishment? And as we saw in chapter 23, verses 1 to 10, again, the appearance before the Sanhedrin, and that turns into a mob as well. And we come to verse number 11, where after Paul has gone through all of this in Jerusalem, verse number 11 tells us, on the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify to me of the facts also in Rome." And really, from this point on in our chapter, we begin the process of the Lord safely bringing Paul to Rome so that he can testify to the facts about Jesus in Rome. Last week, you considered verses 11 to verse number 22, and in them, we see the Jews make a plot to again try to kill Paul. And in verses 16 down to verse number 22, somehow, in God's providence, we have Paul's nephew hearing about this plot, and Paul sends his nephew to the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, as we're going to see, and tells him what's going on. In verse number 22, it says, "So the tribune dismissed the young man, Paul's nephew, charging him to tell no one that you have informed me of these things." And now we're going to pick up in verse number 23 and read down through the rest of the chapter, and we're going to see what this Roman tribune does with the information that has been given to him by Paul's nephew. Let's start in verse number 23 of chapter 23 of Acts. "Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And he wrote a letter to this effect: 'Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when they came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or punishment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor, They presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And he learned that he was from Cilicia. Just stop right here. This is a brain cramp for me. I've been trying to say this city right for 2 weeks, and I can't do it. I practice all afternoon, and I still can't get it right, so I'm sorry. Verse 35, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers come. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So we've been going through this passage of Scripture, even as we began it last week. We have seen God's providential care in the life of the Apostle Paul. We've also seen that because of God's providential care for his children, we can trust him to preserve us in our work as well. Oftentimes, Christians only think about God's providential care only covering certain aspects of their lives, or maybe even only being able to be carried out in certain ways in our lives. Our passage of Scripture this evening, as the Lord is rescuing Paul from this plot against his life in order for him to continue his ministry, is instructive for us because it shows us that God, in one sense, doesn't have to use what we would think of as only supernatural means in order to bring his children through this life. See, it's been very clear in Scripture that there are times where God does use supernatural, miraculous means to protect his servants. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is that of Elisha when he comes to the army of the Assyrians and God blinds all of them, and Elisha leads them into the city of Samaria, and once they get into the city, their eyes are opened there. It's a miraculous thing. It's a amazing story. It's kind of humor in that. I can't imagine being one of those soldiers getting there and your eyes are opened and you can see. But that is an obvious case of God protecting his children according to his providential care and doing it in a way that for us, it's supernatural. It causes us to say, wow, God can do anything. But there are also ordinary ways in which God providentially cares for his children. Our passage of Scripture tonight is one of those ordinary ways. How does God protect Paul? Well, he protects them that in a way, in Paul's time in the first century, was a very normal way for a person of any importance to be protected, with Roman foot soldiers and Roman horsemen. See, both of these are providentially ways that God is protecting Paul so that he can continue to go about his ministry. What is providence? We looked at this for a few moments last week. I even considered a definition by J.I. Packer of providence that says providence is the unceasing activity of the Creator whereby in following in overflowing bounty and goodwill he upholds his creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for his own glory. Within that definition, we see many of those things at work in our passage this evening. We see God guiding events, God guiding circumstances, even in Paul's nephew being the one who finds out about this plot against him. We see God in our passage of Scripture guiding the free acts of men with the tribune, Claudius Lysias, and also with Governor Felix. And we see all of these are part of God appointing everything to his appointed end, his appointed goal for Paul. What is that? Again, it's that Paul, as verse number 11, as the Lord said to him, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome. God is using all of these things to providentially supply a way for Paul to get to Rome. Ought to be encouraging to us that there is nothing in our lives that is not outside of God's providential care. This passage of Scripture is instructive for us and should cause us to trust the Lord that he will preserve us until our work is done. Nothing was going to happen to Paul until God was finished with the tasks that he had for him, and nothing will happen to us either. We considered last week several things about God's providential care. We considered that angry people can't thwart God's providential prayer. We saw that with these Jewish zealots trying to kill Paul. And God in his goodness towards Paul and his care for him has this plot exposed by this unnamed nephew of Paul's. We also saw last week that in God's providential care of our lives, he uses loving believers as a means for us to be protected, as he does with Paul's nephew, who really sticks his neck out in order to help Paul, to see to it that Paul is going to make it to the end of his journey. We don't even know if Paul's nephew knew what God had said to Paul. But as Paul hears it, no doubt he is thinking what God has said. And he's thinking, this must be a means by which God is going to bring me to Rome. Really, that aspect of the loving of other believers as a way of God providentially caring for us is normal for us to think in that way. But even as we read that definition from J.I. Packer, that God directs the free acts of men, it's not just believers that God does this with. It's non-Christians as well. Verse 23 down to verse number 35, the main characters in these verses are not believers. As we'll see, one is just a Roman soldier, and the other is a wicked, evil politician. But in both of these men's cases, they don't even know it, but God is using them to providentially care for his children. In particular, these two kind of men are a certain kind of non-Christian men. They are men who hold positions of authority in the world of Paul's day. Two different kinds of authority, one military and one governmental. They do interact with each other, but both of these men are acting completely independently of each other, but yet they're both completing the tasks that God has for them. I want us to look at both of these two men, and consider two different kinds of non-Christians that God often uses as his means to providentially care for his people. The first one is this Roman tribune that we've seen several times now in our passage, really going back to chapter number 21 when he first arrests Paul and brings him to that fortress in Antonia there at the temple complex. We see, first of all, with this man that honorable authorities often protect God's people. Not always, but often, and God in his providential care uses them to protect his people. Even consider Claudius Lysias's position here. From all accounts that we have here about him in our passage, even as we've been read through Acts, we look at him and we see him acting in ways that are honorable, that are right. Everything that he is doing, he is carrying out in a way that, yes, he is simply doing his job. His actions and how he deals with Paul are not carried out in an underhanded kind of a way. They're not carried out in any way that is for his own personal benefit. Even consider what he does. Back in chapter number 21, again, as Paul is there in the temple, he has Paul arrested, but even as he is taking Paul away and arresting him, we see him or him having his soldiers carry Paul out. He's protecting Paul in this case. Later on in chapter 21, as he asks Paul questions, first he wonders whether Paul is this Egyptian terrorist. And as he talks to Paul, he understands that he's not, and he allows Paul to speak when he discovers in his mind up to that point that Paul is not a threat. Later on, after Paul does speak with the crowd and brings up this riotous mob, he begins to go about the Roman process of flogging Paul, but when he finds out that Paul has Roman citizenship, he backs off of that. Now, we know that's partly out of fear because of what can happen to him, but it doesn't stop the fact that he is simply doing the honorable thing here. He is following out his commands. He's not taking any responsibility or any authority that is not his. We see him try to discover Paul's guilt or innocence by trying in the end of verse chapter 22, verse number 30, it says, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he is being accused by Paul, he, the tribune, Claudius Lysias, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before him. Notice there in verse number 30, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews. He simply wants to get to the truth. As he brings him to the council, we know how that goes. It does not go well. Another mob breaks out. And then finally, even as we considered last week in verses number 12 to verse number 25, we see again where he hears what's happening to Paul and he seeks to protect him. We know nothing else about this man. We do know that he's a Roman. We know that he has purchased his own Roman citizenship. We don't know how he got the funds to do that, but somehow he has procured that. And with that being a Roman and purchasing a Roman citizenship, we can only just assume that he is like all other Romans of his time. Some are honorable. Most, if not all of them, are pagan, do not love the Lord, worship their own gods, and they even look suspiciously, not just on Jews, but even Christians, as he would with Paul here. Even as we read on and we read his letter to Governor Felix, we see again that he's having a hard time even making a distinction between what Paul is and what the Jews are. He says there's some questions about the law, their law here. But in all of these things, we simply see Claudius Lysias just acting as an honorable person in authority. And God uses him to protect an innocent man in the Apostle Paul. See, Lysias knew that his job was simply to try to discover the truth. Look at verse number 28 of our passage as he's writing to Governor Felix. He says, desiring to know the charge for which they are accusing him, I brought him down to their council and found that he was being accused about questions concerning their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death and imprisonment. You see what he's doing here? He's trying to do his job right. And he's doing it to the best of his ability. He finally gets to the point in verse number 30 where he says, and when it was disclosed to me that there was a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers to state before you what they have against him. His whole desire in all of this is not to mete out punishment until we know who the guilty party is. It's interesting, we see in this passage is that God often uses these authorities, the honorable ones, to protect his people. See, the truth is always on the side of God's people, even as it is on Paul's side at this point. Any official, worldly ruler, worldly authority, seeking the truth, regardless of their worldview, is a friend to the people of God. This is what we should be praying for, these kind of officials. Yes, we should be praying for their salvation. But Lysias here is a kind of governing official that Paul describes as he writes to the Romans in Romans 13, where he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear for the one who is an authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. Claudius Lysias is an example of this, of one who is God's servant, whether he recognizes it or not, he is God's servant for Paul's good. But even this evening, consider how all of this comes about. Why is he protecting Paul? Well, consider that what Paul has done for the sake of his conscience, as he says in verse number 1 of chapter number 23, as he stands before the council, he says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Consider what Paul has done to show his honorability, to show his innocence. Again, he went out of his way when he came to Jerusalem not to cause any trouble by going through the ritual purification, by paying the vows of several other individuals. Several times in chapter 21 and 22, he speaks respectfully to the Roman tribune, even as the tribune is asking him questions and assuming, naturally, wrong things about Paul at first. Paul politely, respectfully, informs him what's going on. Even when it comes to the interaction with the high priest in chapter 23, we see Paul, even as he initially rebukes Ananias the high priest, he respectfully backs down when he finds out, when he understands that he is the high priest. And even in our passage tonight, in verses 12 down to verse number 23, we see again, even as Paul has this plot revealed to him, Paul, having had all this interaction with this tribune, simply at this point now sends his nephew to the tribune with no other command than to say, "The tribune, here, you need to listen and hear what my nephew has to say." All of these things are reasons why a person like Claudius Lysias should trust Paul. He has done nothing because he has been acting in good conscience. He has done nothing that would cause this man, Claudius Lysias, who initially was very skeptical of Paul, he has done nothing to heighten that skepticism. Part of the reason the tribune works in the way he does is in Paul's favor is because of Paul's past actions of respect for the Jewish and Roman authorities. I think that's instructive even for us this evening, that there are honorable authorities around us. And how we respond to them has a direct effect on how they're going to respond to us in the future. It's not to say that the Roman system of government was perfect in any way. It was a very ruthless machine of a government. It was corrupt in many ways. Just as the Roman society was corrupt in many ways. But Claudius Lysias here is a picture of God's common grace among the people of that day. Just evident that there are still people who have an understanding and a knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. Not that they have a true knowledge of the truth or that they are even believers, but there is a recognition that there are many who may even work within a corrupt governmental system that they themselves are honorable individuals. I think as believers, we need to be particularly careful in understanding this. Sometimes we can talk about governments. Maybe you think ours is corrupt. Maybe you think another is corrupt. And we end up, whether we mean to or not, we lump everybody who has anything to do with that all into the same pile, and we call them all worthless bureaucrats. We call them all lazy bureaucrats. But here's the reality for us, that there are many people, not just in the Roman Empire and all of its governmental workings, and even in its military workings with Claudius Lysias, who are striving to do their best. But the same is true even for us. When we were involved in the foster care system in New Hampshire, one of the things that my eyes were opened up to very quickly was that there are a lot of people, you hear all sorts of bad things about the division of the social services and how you hear horror stories about them taking away people's children, but when you comes right down to it, you end up meeting a lot of people that all they want to do is help children. But yet sometimes we can get to this point where we lump them all in with the outliers. We forget that there are a lot of these individuals, no, they're not believers, but they're displaying God's common grace to them, wanting to do good. Say the same thing about the person. They might not have a whole lot of authority, but you're at the DMV, and they're telling you what you need to do, and it can be very frustrating at times, but at that point, a lot of these people are just trying to do their job. Maybe the Social Security office, maybe the Medicare office. We need to be careful that we don't lump everyone into the same boat and recognize that a lot of these people God has placed into our lives for that particular moment for our protection. Do we realize that? Our passage of scripture this evening shows us that there are many that God can use as he uses Claudius Lysias in order to protect his people. And to provide for them, even as he provides for Paul, a way out of Jerusalem. That is not to say that even these kind of individuals, they also, these honorable authorities, will punish evil people. We see in our passage that Claudius Lysias just wants to get to the bottom of this. And if Paul is guilty of something, if he's deserving of death or imprisonment, he's willing to do that. These kind of authorities are there to punish evildoers. Again, what does Paul say in Romans as he's writing about ruling authorities? He says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For God is his servant, working for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God and an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." It's important for us to even consider this, that God has placed these individuals there in order that they would, yes, do good for those who are innocent, but to punish those who are not. See, the reality is that sometimes we can take what is a good punishment from a non-Christian, and we can twist it and say, well, they're just punishing me because I'm a believer. And I can say we can think that way because Peter has to address that as he writes to a group of scattered believers, and he has to remind them that sometimes you can suffer justly. Consider what he says in 1 Peter 2, verses 19 to 24. "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering justly. For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it and endure it?" Peter is saying, look, he did the right thing. There's no credit to you. You deserved what you got from whoever that was. Here, in the context, it's not even talking about governmental authority. It's talking about a slave master kind of authority. He goes on to say, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Brothers and sisters, we must follow Christ's steps, even as Paul followed Christ's steps. We're going to see in a moment that God can also use shameful authorities to accomplish his plans. But even just consider what we just read about Christ, how he himself suffered, and even consider that God doesn't just ordain those honorable authorities, but God ordained Pilate in Christ's life. God ordained that he would be there at the right time, at the right place, so that Christ, verse number 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Even in Christ's earthly ministry, how many times were there that the Jews tried to destroy him, and yet they could not, because it was not in God's providential timing, the spot or the place where Christ was to die. Again, it's a reminder to us, with everything that we're looking at, we're not saying that nothing bad is ever going to come to us at the hands of unbelievers, but we do know that nothing hard, difficult, or even death will come to us without it being part of God's providential plan for our lives, for his glory, and for our good. And oftentimes, he may even choose to use an honorable, unsaved public official in order to protect us. Ought to cause us to give thanks for those officials when they do come into our lives. Maybe it's an official town council. Maybe it's not even someone that you would agree with politically in any way, shape, or form. But there is an aspect where we ought to give thanks to God when even those kind of individuals who may have a completely opposite worldview than we do, they do something that we look and we see, God just used that person to providentially take care of me. What a wonderful way for us to be able to give honor and glory and praise to God. And frankly, brothers and sisters, that ought to be more of our talk than the whining and complaining that we do so often about these individuals. God put them there, as we read, for our good. So God can use non-Christians as a means of providential care. Those honorable authorities, but not just even honorable authorities. I think we can see that. That's easy for us to see. But even shameful authorities, God often uses to protect his people. We see Claudius Lysias, and as I've said, as we've seen him come through these chapters, we see him, and there's almost an aspect where we kind of feel bad for him in a way. There's a lot of things in play that he can't quite wrap his brain around. We almost feel bad for him. We want him to understand the gospel, and it almost, in a sense, I read it, and it almost makes me even more angered at these Jewish leaders because they are stopping him from fully understanding the gospel. But then you come to this other person in our text, this other ruler. As Claudius Lysias calls him in verse number 26, His Excellency Governor Felix. Now that term, His Excellency Governor Felix, is not saying that Claudius Lysias thought he was a great ruler. In fact, if he was anything like most of the people of his day, he probably did not think so. Governor Felix was a wicked, incompetent man. We know this because just about every historian who writes on him describes him in the most unflattering terms possible. Jewish historian Josephus describes Felix, and as he's describing him, he tells the story of how Felix found the most beautiful woman there in Caesarea, Drusilla was her name, convinced her to leave her husband, and he married her. His life was the stuff that tabloids of today would live off of his life and his immorality. He wasn't just an immoral man. Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote this about Felix. He said, Felix practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, yielding the power of a king with the instincts of a slave. So notice what Tacitus does. He doesn't just talk about his sinfulness. He says that he practiced every kind of cruelty and lust. Even for a Roman historian, he knew what a wicked man he was. But he goes on to say that he was wielding all of his power with all the instincts of a slave. What he's saying is, this guy doesn't even know how to govern. There are slaves who are not qualified to do this job at all, and they have better instincts than he does. This was a wicked, incompetent man in a position of power. There are times where we look around us and we see men who maybe even have somebody in mind at the moment that you think, oh, I can think of somebody today who fits into this category of Governor Felix. Just a wicked, evil man, does not care for the things of the Lord. And not only that, I think I could do his job better than he does. And if we're not careful, we think like that, and the natural assumption is for us to say, therefore, God could never use him to protect me. He's only ever going to be there for my harm. But consider even what happens here. And even as we go into the next chapters, we're going to see even more protection that he is going to provide for him. But Governor Felix protects Paul. And in this instance, he does act in somewhat of a right way in the way he governs. Verse number 30 tells us, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go with him. When they had come to Caesarea, they delivered a letter to the governor and presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked him what province he was from, and Paul goes on and answers, why would he ask this? Well, at least in this instance, Governor Felix is trying to figure out, that does he have the jurisdiction to deal with this case? And he does. He is over all of these areas. And we find out what he does is he takes Paul, at the end of verse number 35, it says, and he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. Herod's Praetorium here is part of what we would kind of consider maybe the governor's mansion of that day. But within this whole complex, there was not just where the governor lived, but there was also a prison there with prison cells where prisoners like Paul would be kept under guard in order to protect them. Again, let's kind of put this all together. And again, think of how frustrating this has to be to these Jewish zealots. Verses 12 to 15 tell us that there are 40 of them. And as Paul was in Jerusalem, they were more than competent to the task while he was there in Jerusalem to kill him. But consider what God does to protect Paul. He gives him the best armed escort you could ever ask for in that day. Look at verse 23. Claudius Lysias says, "Get ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night." Verse number 24, "Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." God uses Felix to give Paul the greatest protection he could ever have. In fact, Paul probably got to Caesarea far quicker with this help from these Roman soldiers than he ever would have gotten there on his own. And then he gets there. No doubt these Jewish zealots who are under this vow, maybe they were going to try to travel up to Caesarea, and now they have to try to get into Herod's palace, the Praetorium, which is the most heavily guarded place probably in all of Palestine. And we see God use both of these men to providentially care for Paul. Why? Because in God's sovereign plan, there is still more work for Paul yet to do. And God has everything in this universe, those supernatural things that we often think about and those just natural everyday things that he uses to protect his children. Again, brothers and sisters, we ought to thank God for the authorities that he gives to us and that he often uses to protect us, whether they're honorable or shameful ones. And again, even consider our Savior and how God used those many shameful authorities in order for Christ to go to a cross that we might have salvation. That happened. Why? Because God was providentially at work in the lives of wicked rulers. God was providentially at work in the lives of wicked rulers in the Old Testament. He hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to accomplish his tasks. And even as Paul experiences all of this, it's no wonder that he would write later to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Paul writes to Timothy, "First of all, I urge then that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith, in truth." See, Paul knew what he was writing about here. He experienced it. And when he says there in verse number 1 that prayers and intercessions be made for all people, all kinds of people, and he says for kings and all who are in high positions, he doesn't just mean those who are in high positions that we think are doing a good job. When he says for all kinds of people, he means shameful people and honorable people. And to ask, even as Paul was able to do for some time, not forever, we know that Paul was eventually martyred by some of these individuals when his time came. But his desire was to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. I'll ask you a question this evening. Do we pray for our officials around us? And do we pray that the Lord would allow us to have the proper attitude towards them? See, I think sometimes we think, well, if God's going to protect me, then I need to pray for the kind of ruler that I think is going to do the best job at protecting my rights, my privileges, my ability to preach Christ. But here's the reality. We don't always know what the best kind of officials are for that. And sometimes in God's perfect sovereign plan, he decides to use a wicked person to accomplish his will. We forget that sometimes. We don't just forget that, but we often use it as a reason for us to act in a way that is not honoring to the Lord towards those officials. But also as we read these words tonight and we consider them, it ought to give us hope. We talk much about persecution that is coming for God's people, and maybe many of us look and see the direction of our nation, and we look and we say, man, things are getting worse and worse and worse, and we forget nothing's going to happen to us until God has decided that our time here on earth is through. No official is going to end our lives unless God orders it. In fact, many of them who probably don't care the least about us or our faith, even as Governor Felix did not, God will use to advance the gospel, even as he does for Paul here. Paul is going to testify of Christ in Rome, and Governor Felix, that wicked, evil, incompetent man, plays a major role in seeing that happen. This is truly encouraging for us as God's people. And even tonight, as we've considered this, that we should, as we've taken our overall theme of these verses, take courage, trust God. Since our lives are in God's providential care, we should trust him to preserve us until our work is done and to continue working until that time. Let's pray together.